We turn to the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 22, the beginning of the chapter. And in this extraordinary parable, the inviting by the Father, by the King, to the feast made for his Son. Now the first key that we need is the key to the words, the kingdom of heaven. Now, the kingdom of heaven does and does not mean heaven itself. The kingdom of heaven means the gospel message, the preaching of that gospel message, and the state into which it brings sinners of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the ongoing work of us sinners saved by grace being made more and more holy and being more and more prepared for eternity, and the eternity that follows, because it's all in Christ and it's all by the gospel. And though before the world began we were chosen by God, remember the words of the scripture, we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we are called, when our time comes, thousands of years later maybe, we are called in order that we might be made like Christ. So the kingdom of heaven is the rule of the King into which he brings us by the gospel, by the first preaching of it, by our first response to it or rejection of it, by our coming into that kingdom, by our being perfected by it, by our life within the church, by our coming eventually through death into glory. That is the kingdom. But it is essentially the gospel. This is what you need to keep in mind. The gospel. This is the gospel's sphere of influence. This is where the gospel reigns, or where Christ reigns by his gospel, causing pastors to preach it, causing people to believe it, causing people to be saved under it and drawn to him in love, causing people to grow in grace, causing them to come to the glory, and bringing his people with him when he comes to inaugurate that kingdom finally. The kingdom of heaven. Now, if you once grasp that, the major difficulty of this parable ceases to worry you. Now, there is a difficulty. The difficulty is this, that if you had prepared your fatted calves and all the feast, it wouldn't keep for all the time scale if you're only thinking of the illustration of the parable. Would the things that were ready keep while the second invitation went out? And while the further invitation, much later when he'd sent his armies to burn up those who wouldn't come, would it keep for so long that they would go and into the highways, byways and the highways, and bring in the bad and the good? Do you see? As an illustration, it's a wonderful picture, but there are certain points that aren't applicable in human life. It couldn't happen actually quite like that. But when you think of what Jesus had in mind, when you think that he's illustrating various aspects of his kingdom, and particularly those calls, those invitations to believe the gospel and be saved and make no delay, when you think that this is the great theme, then you're aware that the fact that Jesus has decked it up in a parable doesn't mean that every parable has its bearing directly on the main theme, though it may have a bearing, bad and good, for example, and other things, on different aspects. So we come to this marvellous, if unusual, quite unique, parable of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says then, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son. Now, he's already been talking to the people who were there in the parable that we've had of the householder who planted a vineyard. And there were those who should have known better who rejected the call of the gospel in the person of the Lord Jesus. They did not see that the Lord Jesus was the Messiah. We saw that last week. And you have in common that when Jesus, his enemies, will not believe, we read in Matthew 21, verse 41, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which will render him fruits in their seasons. Now, those two aspects come up in this parable as well. Those who reject, who should have known better, and who will be destroyed because of their great enmity against the person of the Saviour and the gospel, and also the fact that the kingdom will be taken from those who didn't deserve it and given to others. It's shortly going to be taken from the Jews, never to be returned, even in our day, to them. And it's the gospel that has the life-giving message of the world now, not the Jews. So the Lord Jesus is in the midst of telling the Jewish nation, this is urgent, he's going to die. And he's saying that refusal now will mean utter rejection of the Jewish nation. But of course he also has in mind the rest of the world, the Gentiles. And he's saying that from now on, virtually, except those Jews who will believe in me, it's going to be the Gentiles who get the major benefit. That's a theme as well of this wonderful parable, as his previous parable was as well. So you can imagine him in Jerusalem, it's his last time, the crowds are gathering, big crowds, he has the leaders there listening to him, he knows he's going to make an atonement for sins, and he's pleading that they shouldn't reject him. But of course you can't reject, if you like, en masse. It's still individuals, even if you have a nation that accepts, not every individual will. But if a nation as nation rejects, it may be just individuals who will accept. So Jesus here is pleading for the individuals, whether they be individual leaders or whether they be individual people, Jewish people. And he pleads now with individuals. It may be that this land was blessed at one time because as a whole it took up the gospel, but not 50% of the people in the land, and even at the best of times, were actually saved and Christians. The fact that the law enshrines the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does not mean that every person is going to be a believer. So there's still need to appeal to believers. On the other hand, when, as now, the law rejects the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as law and as nation, then you can expect the judgment rather than the blessing of God that we've known. But still the gospel pleads with individuals, that there might be individuals in this bad time who will still cast care to the wind and just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for everything, though everybody against them turns tail and will not do so. It's a wonderful thing, if you like, to be a pioneer. But what makes a pioneer, whether it be Luther or whether it be in anything, is that he paves the way for making something that will afterwards seem an easy thing to many people. He manages to do it when hardly anybody else does. Luther almost was the only one who believed the true gospel in the days when Roman Catholicism held the ascendancy. Afterwards, when Protestant faith became much more preached here and known here, then there was the ascendancy. It was much easier to be a believer. And if these days come back to us, that there's going to be a majority of those who are of other faith or of no faith, and some, as Jesus hints here, who will be very hostile to those who believe, the plea still goes out to individuals. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Cast your lot in with his people. Cast your cares upon him. Nail your colours to the mast. So Jesus here is appealing to individuals to believe. So the gospel, the reigning power of God enshrined in the gospel, we're ambassadors for that kingdom, and we've been changed. The children of the world are not in that kingdom. Those who are born again in Christ are no longer in Adam, they are in Christ, they are in that kingdom. And it's likened, for the purposes of the story, to a king who made a marriage for his son. So the likeness is to the father who has made a marriage feast for the Lord Jesus Christ, his only begotten son. Jesus means people to see he is the son. He is the one for whom this is made. Now, it's not the final feast. The marriage feast was a time when the marriage and people were invited, all were invited to the wedding. But there would be another feast afterwards, and there's a feast forecast for the glory when all his own people will be there. But there'll be some at this feast who didn't ought to be there, as we shall see. But the feast is made, kings made that sort of feast. They put out their bounty, they put out their largesse, they welcomed 1,000 of his lords, as one of the kings in Daniel did, or they welcomed many others. And so their great largesse, here was a wonderful, wonderful king who invited all sorts of people. They didn't have to be nobles, they were all sorts. And they were invited to the wedding of his son. Now, it's not every day a king's son gets married. And everybody ought to have the ability to see that this is a special thing. And he sent his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, there's three invitations here. If you like, in the Old Testament, the Jews had been bidden, shown the way to believe in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't know it would be Jesus, but they did know about the Messiah. And many did, but by no means an overwhelming majority. So they'd already been bidden. They'd already had the prophecies of Isaiah. They'd already had the Psalms. They'd already had Deuteronomy, all the prophets. So they had been bidden. An invitation was on the table, so to speak. They knew that there would be a Messiah coming who would save them. Now the invitation comes to say, he's here. The time has come. Now is the time to respond. They were bidden to the wedding, but they would not come. When Meg was baptized last Saturday, not yesterday, Saturday before, we said to our sons, even though there's a bit difficulty to fix it because of the heavy work of your workload and program, Meg will never be baptized again. It's something that you ought to make the effort to come to simply because it's a one-off. You can do the things you always do on a Saturday if you like, and if that'll give you more ease. But you can also come, make an exciting day for Nathaniel, make an exciting day for Kizia, and come for the purpose for which it's come. And one son had the perspicacity to see that it was important, the other didn't. And of course, the Lord does distinguish between one and another. But we have to learn to be able to discern that which is special, that which is unique, that which we can do any time, any day, or even leave undone, because something that will not occur more than once in a lifetime is happening. And if we can't see that, or seeing it, aren't prepared to make that step, then we show ourselves to be fools. There's no other way about it. When exceptional things are just dawning, we should be able to respond and say that it's fine to set aside the most ordinary of things. You can do it at all sorts of lesser levels. Of course, you spend your whole life deciding priorities. But this is a special thing, a once-in-a-lifetime thing. So, of course, the thrust of this message is, if the gospel comes to you, everything else is worth leaving behind. You remember the rich young ruler? He wanted badly to be one, but he would not leave behind the glory of his wealth. Money is the root of all evil, though money in itself is not evil. Money is the root of all evil. And so the gracious king sends forth another set of messengers. And because he's a kind king and a good king, and now we're thinking perhaps not only of the Jews of his own time, but also of ourselves, because he's a good king, he doesn't say, I sent the gospel once, that should be enough. You know, sometimes as parents we get a bit like that. I've told you this once, I shouldn't have to tell you again. But we do have to tell people again, and we have to be told again. And God himself tells folks again through the gospel. Indeed, some people hear the gospel much of their lives. But anyway, he sent out a second set of messengers. Tell them that are bidden. They've already had the message. They've already been told the time is ripe. And then he's gracious. Now, do you remember the Lord Jesus said the words to his disciples? I have called you friends. I have not called you servants. I've called you friends. Why? Because the things that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You tell, if you like, you tell your children what they're to do. When they're older, you may explain to them why. In the situation envisaged here, you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells his nearest disciples why he's doing things, what he's going to do. And on this occasion, the Father explains a little more. He says, tell them which are bidden, behold, I prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. In other words, Jesus has been preaching, Jesus has been healing, Jesus has been out and about through all the land of Judea and Galilee and round and about, and all the things are ready. The time is right. It's exactly the right time. The Lord Jesus, who's going to change the course of history by his atonement, even the dating system, this is the time. Now, human beings should respond to that. There are lots of people, I'm sure lots of you, who, concerning certain things, can say, I was there. I was there. I remember as a teenager, on a railway trip, went with my friend who introduced me to the Lord, but also was interested in railways. He took me, I suppose I was 14, to Doncaster, behind the last particular type of old Great Northern engine, and we came back from Doncaster, having been around the works, behind the newest one, named after the chief mechanical engineer, back to King's Cross. I suppose there were 500 people. But I was there. You see? You can remember what you were doing, no doubt, when the World Cup, if you were interested. You weren't there, but you can remember what happened on that day, what you were doing on that day. There's something about human nature that just responds in that sort of way. There was a generation that heard the Lord Jesus Christ preaching himself. There were thousands, 5,000 on one occasion, 4,000 on another, and lots of others, but they could actually say, I was there, I heard the Lord Jesus preach. Some of us will do better than some of them, because there were many of those who heard the Lord Jesus preach who didn't believe. But some of us have believed, so we might do better. But they will remember that they were there. And the preaching is, the kingdom of God is preached by the Saviour. And it's preached by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether when we read the Bible or when we heard the preaching, it's the Spirit of the Lord Jesus that's preaching down the years. And we were there, we hear the preaching. It's come to our heart. I think, I've often told you, that when the woman came in the crowd and touched the Lord's, the hem of his garment and was healed, it's the only person in all that vast crowd that really got a blessing that day, as far as we know. And I reckon in that vast crowd, many didn't even know We've got the Bible to tell us, so we can. It doesn't matter, we're there. We can read, we can understand, but I think there would have been many in that crowd who didn't know the blessing that this woman got. And while it's possible to hear the gospel preached, while it's possible to be in church, while it's possible to be present in the crowds of George Whitefield and Wesley and others, you can be there, but it may make no difference. There could be one person here this morning lapping up everything about the gospel, lapping up everything about the prayers, and another who, when the service finishes, thinks, like, I actually can't remember it. It's a whole question of the Lord sending a message at the right time and of us comprehending it by the grace of God and acting upon it and believing it. All things are ready, he says. Come! And all things are ready in your life and mine to come to the gospel, to believe in the gospel, and having believed, to continue in that gospel till the Lord Jesus returns. It's our time. It's our day. We only have one life. What a sadness it would be not to respond to the gospel. Or having believed, just to make it a minimal belief and not to grow in grace and not to serve the community and so on. So what did these people do? What did the Jews of Jesus' time do? What have men done over the years before? What have they done ever since? But they made light of it. Wonderful translation of the Greek word for nothing. They made nothing of it, is what the Greek says. They made light of it. And they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. Well, Jesus has an expression like this in another parable as well, doesn't he? They said they wouldn't come, and one went said, I bought a farm, I bought a yoke of oxen, and another said, I'd married a wife. Okay, let me just put one thing to you, nothing else. I'll just leave it at this. If somebody makes light of the Lord Jesus Christ and says, my farm is more important, my merchandise, that's my buying and my selling, because I'm a shopkeeper or a trader or a dealer, is more important, do you think that will ever again be properly blessed? Do you think God will ever bless that business that is at the price of rejecting his son? Do you ever think the Lord will ultimately bless a person's life career that was decided upon in contradiction to the claim of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think he'll ever bless it? That somebody who's made light of his son because he reckons that his farm is more important, his merchandise is more important, his family is more important, his life is more important, do you reckon he'll ever bless it? I have sometimes said to myself, jokingly in a way, but it does encapsulate the point of which I'm very aware, if I'm so interested in Ipswich Town that instead of preparing my sermon aright, I support Ipswich Town, what's the Lord going to do with Ipswich Town? Where's the Lord's interest lie? Is not my very semi-support, because I don't go, but is not my very interest in it the one thing that is likely to bring the wrath of God down on that one thing? And so it is for any of us. I only use that as a simple illustration to show you the thing that we want blessing on too much in the world, if it's at the cost in any way of our commitment to the Saviour, is going to bring down failure upon that thing. You can see that, can't you? They made light of the Lord Jesus, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. He hadn't yet died, but as if he's making atonement on the cross, as if his crucifixion, as if he's being born of a virgin, as if all these things were of no importance compared with the everyday work of a farm, the everyday work of buying and selling. You can see this is a powerful parable, can't you? Still worse is to come. There was another group. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Go back to verse 41 of the, or verse 40 of the previous chapter in that parable. about the men. Verse 38. When the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance." They knew. They killed him. So what will the Lord do? He will miserably destroy those wicked men. So here we see the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. He's going to do that with the Jews. This is the first warning that Jesus made. He was going to do that with that generation of Jews that rejected him. But always in every generation, there are those, shall we say, politically correct people who, not being satisfied with being indifferent to the hearing of the gospel, actively oppose it. Whether they're humanists, or whether they're evolutionists, or whether they're politically involved, or whether they're, because they have an alternative religion like Islam that they want to conquer. But there will be those who take the lead in persecuting the people who are committed. The ordinary people, for the most part, weren't. Some of them indifferent, and some of them with better standards of what's right and appropriate. But there are always those who are in the forefront of persecution. Always in the forefront of those who are making it difficult. Always in the forefront of those who are seeking to turn others aside who might think about believing. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Now there is a difference between this one and the previous chapter. Previous chapter Jesus talked about himself. They killed the heir. Here he's talking about those who killed the gospel. People who preached the gospel. The people who came in churches and were rooted out of the churches where they were for the sake of the gospel. It's happened all over Europe. It's happened in England. It's happened in Scotland in times past. It may well happen again. The remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, very angry. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Now Jesus knows what they didn't know, but they should have taken the hint that if the Jewish nation rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be destroyed politically. That's, their city would be destroyed. And their religious system would be destroyed. This was preached probably about the year 30, 31, 32, 33, and they were destroyed in the year 70. And the Jews have never been either a people with a kingdom again, worth mentioning, or a religious a community able to be used in the saving of souls and in the leading them to God. Both of these things they had before. But he's saying now that the Roman army will come and will destroy Jerusalem. That's his hint. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. This actually happened with the fiercest burnings that the Romans ever did anywhere. But it's still true that the Lord is very cross with those who oppose his son. Think of the opposite of this. Think of this. Whosoever shall give a cup of cold water in my name to even the least of my disciples shall not be without his reward. Grasp that. And think what the opposite might be to those who oppose his Saviour and his people. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers, as he did, and burned up their city. And of course, it will have been true of any subsequent uprising of that nature, and will happen again of any who oppose the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ to the extent of persecuting his people. Then, saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. So all those in Old Testament days who'd heard the prophecies, the Psalms, Deuteronomy and the books of the law and so on, they were not worthy. They'd been rejected. And this is a parable. We've always known that the Lord will choose some Gentiles, some heathen to be saved. He's always said that all down through the years. But the time has come when they're going to be in the ascendancy. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready. This is the kingdom of heaven is about to be established. through the preaching of the gospel. It's ready. And it's going mainly to the Gentiles. The wedding is ready. But the Jews who were bidden are not worthy. But it's still true, of course, of everybody who hears the gospel on any occasion. The gospel kingdom is ready. The invitation to come is there to believe. But those who are bidden are not worthy. And sometimes they hear time and time and time again. But ultimately they'll be rejected if they don't believe. The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. Now, it's always been a theological debate. Should you invite indiscriminately people to hear the preaching of the gospel? Should you preach the gospel to those who are unsaved? Well, the answer is, of course, here. Yes, of course you should. This is indiscriminate. As far as language is concerned, I mean, clearly the Lord could put there who he wanted there to meet the servants as they went out. But in terms of language, I mean, it's straightforward, isn't it? Go into the highway, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. Don't ask what their background is. Don't ask what their culture is. Don't ask what their marriage status is. Don't ask anything. Just say, come. As many as you shall find. You won't find everybody. Some of the men who go out as servants there might just go down the road and into the street here and just do it. Others might be more thorough. They might search out attics. They might look into ditches. But each servant to his own and his own approach. But as many as they shall find, bid them to the marriage. Bid them to hear the gospel. In our day, perhaps you'll need to speak the gospel yourself to them, because they may not hear it anywhere else. But as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. It is not our business to decide who should and who should not hear the word of God. Now, when we send out our letters, and I go round the street that I deliver on our estate, I don't allow myself to think, they'll never read this letter if I put it through the door. I know what this family is like. I put it through indiscriminately. Who knows what will happen on a given day? It goes indiscriminately. On the other hand, simply because we don't have enough resources to visit everywhere, nor time, there are roads in Saxmundham that we don't deliver to. Now, can you see, as many, they send people into the highway, and those who go get as many as they can find. But those they find, they preach the gospel to, but they're quite indiscriminate when they find them. They don't say, you can't come because you're such and such a background. The servants went out into the highways and gathered together all, as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. The king did not say anything about the fact that he wouldn't have those who were harlots, the fact that he wouldn't have those who were tax gatherers, the fact that he wouldn't have those who in any way did wrong. The comment here of the Lord Jesus Christ is that both bad and good should be invited indiscriminately. If they'll come, let them come. And of course, in times of revival, many wicked people come to hear the preaching of the gospel intending to disturb the meeting and find themselves overpowered by the grace of God and become the Lord's people. But you see this here. It's not for us to determine who shall receive that message and who shan't. If they'll come, they'll come. We can invite them to come, but if they'll come, they come. As many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And now comes the great moment. I think it's Spurgeon, or maybe Gill, I can't remember, who says that if the queen goes about the country and is entertained in the house of a noble, he and all his servants wait at the door. When the queen comes, she is welcomed in with the low bows and everything. But if a higher person, like the king, invites others to the palace, they all gather and are seated, and then the king makes his dramatic entrance. It's an interesting point, I think that's true. Well, in this picture then, there was a moment, the highlight of the whole gathering, when the king came in to see the guests. And he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Well, think about that in a minute, but I'll relay you something that was funny. In the class to which Jerkant used to belong at the Tab, they used to say to me, half laughingly and half wishing it was otherwise, "Pastor, how is it? We give you in an essay of 6 pages or whatever it is, and within 2 seconds you found the only error in it. You just see, it jumps out at you. How is it that you see there's something wrong there? Your eye just gets it. No matter how much good we've done, you plonk on that one." Well, that's true. When Vivian and I used to, in the days when our children were at primary school, and the teachers of those days were, in that part of London anyway, were not in favour of competition at all. The county council still ran their competitions, their football competitions that they've always had. And so to get round the problem, we were asked by the games teacher if we would actually do what he was not going to do, because he didn't believe in competition. But he was quite happy that the children, knowing that they would want competition, should play. So we used to go and watch them, and we selected the team, or the members of our of the primary school, who would be sent for trial to the county team. And I can remember on one occasion at least some irate parents come up to us, "My son was only on 10 minutes. And the other children, I'm sure are not as good as my son, are getting a lot of game." And the answer to that is clear. I said, I know about your son. It doesn't take me 10 minutes to decide how good your son is, but I need to have a good look at the others to see whether they can be chosen or not chosen." Now, it's something of that. How is it that when the king comes in, he can spot immediately? Now, I'm trying to show you that a person who knows his job and marks essays, or a person who spots talents of any sort in any subject, sport or otherwise, can tell pretty well instantly. Do you not believe that God can do that when it's a question of deciding who's a true believer and who isn't? Does it take the Lord more than one glance to know who's hiding things and isn't really a believer, pretending to be? He's quite good, he's nice, he's moral, but he's not a believer in his son. Do you not think that the Father can just take one instant look and know? Of course he can. And in this story, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now, his question is, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? In other words, seeing that all were invited indiscriminately, seeing that bad and good were permitted, what was the crucial factor? The crucial factor is that they should have come through the front door, where they would have been given, if you like, in those Old Testament days, a special garment. They'd have gone to the bother in those days of the feast. A special garment, special rejoicing robe would be held, and you put this on over your clothes. Rather like the old idea of uniform. We don't worry about it much now, but in fact it has the opposite effect. But in days gone by, the idea of a uniform was to cover the inadequacies of poor children's clothing. Now, of course, it's an expense that they'd rather do without. But how did they get in, you see? Because the father knew that at the front door he'd had all these servants with these special robes that they should put on over their clothes. They'd come off the street. Many of them would be torn, not all. But they would all wear this indiscriminately. And they would always get one through the front door. Now, we don't know the background of this man, but let me show you one scenario. Here may have been a man who thought, "Aha, hundreds of people there this day, I'll come in the back door, I'll burgle the place, then I'll enjoy the good meal. Nobody know I've swiped a lot of the stuff, I've got it all stashed ready to take away. Nobody will spot me at all." Well, be sure our sins will find us out. But because they were given this wedding garment, he'd indicated that in some way he was an imposter. Probably, as the Lord Jesus says, the one is the shepherd, not the shepherd, who climbs in some other way in order that he may do damage to the fold. Do you remember? But in some way he was an imposter. In some way, everybody else, even the worst among them, even the bad ones, even the poorest ones, who had not had a chance to have a wash or anything, they were all legitimately there. But this man was not. Now, what's the difference? In the picture, of course, it's the wedding garment. But what does it mean? There are thousands of people in the crowds about the Lord Jesus who followed him. Perhaps they were rice Christians, if you like. Perhaps they were following that they may be fed, as Jesus suggested, when they were fed among the 5,000 and the 4,000. But their hearts weren't really with Jesus. They were just there for a day out, a day's entertainment, for what they could get. It wasn't that they really loved the Lord Jesus and wanted his gospel with all their heart and wanted to be his. They were in it for what they could get. The wedding garment stands for the robe of righteousness which is in Christ. That all who believe and who repent of their sins and confess their sins to the Lord Jesus Christ are covered by his blood. It's put another way, in the book of Revelation, they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. But the picture is the same. The believers in Christ who've been washed by his blood, whose sins have been atoned for by his sacrifice on the cross, they're covered. His righteousness, his merits, his perfection are there, henceforth counted to them. Because they believe in him, they're one with him. They're no longer in Adam. We bring something over of the old Adam into our, because of our natures and into our faith, which we shouldn't spend the rest of our life getting rid of. But actually we're now in Christ and not in Adam. So that wedding garment, in the robes of righteousness which the Saviour gives, invisible, at least here, maybe not in heaven, but they come through faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've confessed our sins and his blood has paid the atonement price, that God cursed all our sins, he cursed us for our sins, but that's all covered, washed out through the blood that he was shed. And that's the meaning. Here were people who came in, but without any change. There was no change in their life. They didn't believe the gospel. They didn't believe... Now, people say, are welcome to come in, bad and good, in that sense. You see, the parable has different points at times. But all who come will need to believe that gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and confess their sin and trust him utterly. Otherwise, they will be as the man who didn't have a wedding garment. The father will spot it instantly. And the terrible ending of somebody in that state is just set out here. He's an impostor in the palace. He's a traitor in the palace. So, what does the king say? He says, how did you come in here, though not having a wedding garment? The man was speechless. Now, I always think that this is a picture, not the whole parable isn't, but this word, he was speechless, is what will happen to the sinner on the day of judgment. All the people you go to say, well, I meet God, I'll tell him this and that, and the other thing about the evils in life, he'll be speechless. If in this so-called human situation of which Jesus tells the story, though he's referring to the Father, if a man who was asked the simple question, how did you come hither without a wedding garment, is rendered speechless for fear, and for the guilt of his conscience, knowing he had something wrong about him and was an imposter, how will the unbelievers stand on the day of judgment? Speechless. And the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away. I was very amused by a comment of Spurgeon. You see here that in verse 10 the word servants come. And you see that in verse 13 the word servants. Two different words. One is the word for slaves, verse 10, but it's the word diakonos in verse 13. Deacon, The word that gives us deacon, it means through the dust, the lowliest of servants. And in the sense of the story, the servants of verse 10 will be higher ranked than verse 13 servants. They're the lowest of the low, the ones who are in the dust, washing the feet and things. But Spurgeon makes the humorous point, and I think it's with tongue in cheek. He says he'll just send his messengers to preach the gospel, but it'll be the deacons who chuck them out. And it's, but it just helps you to remember it and to crystallise it, what it said. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, can you see that? Why would not just simply not having a wedding garment merit being bound hand and foot, taken away, cast into outer darkness? That's everlasting destruction. It can only mean because that wedding garment stands for salvation through the blood of Christ, and there's no other way to be saved. And if you're not saved that way, you're condemned for eternity. It has to mean that. There's no other significance for which that would be the matching punishment. So here you have, and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Gnashing always stands for anger. So when people are brought before the hand of God, they may be speechless. But there'll be tears, tears of bitterness, tears of regret, gnashing of anger. Anger with themselves, anger with everybody else, anger with God. But wouldn't like to be in hell in the days when everybody else who's done things wrong, which they don't repent, is there, and you're linked up with them and lumbered up with them. Can't be very nice, can you? Those who are always angry, gnashing their teeth, those who are always weeping, you don't want to be there. Well, many are called, he says, but few chosen. I won't go into great detail in that thing. Everybody who understands football knows about this. You have a squad called, but not everybody's chosen for the game. They all play football. They're all part of a squad, because the games are repeated, the squad members might get a game later. But you understand what's being said. Many are called, but only few chosen. Now, Jesus actually is illustrating here the difference between churchgoers and the real believers. Many are called to hear the preaching of that gospel. Many are called into the kingdom of heaven who actually don't get into it. Many are called, and from their perspective, they think they have as much right as any, but they never actually fulfill all the requirements because they're not chosen. Now, the Lord does the choosing, but he never chooses unfairly. Everybody who's been chosen from before the foundation of the world has it in them, placed there by the Lord, that at some point they will be favourable to the idea of God, understanding that they're not as good as they ought to be. They'll be favourable when they first hear the gospel to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not of themselves, this is a gift of God to grant them repentance, to grant them such a hearing, to grant them all these things, because they've been chosen. But it doesn't do despite to their so-called free will. As long as you understand about free will, it's no problem. We are free to do what we like, except in the matter of faith. But then, when you consider our freedom, these are vast issues, and I'm only just playing about really with it, but we are free in the matter of believing the gospel only if the Lord constrains us. But when he constrains us, he's not forcing us. As the hymn writer says, he sweetly forces us in. Doesn't do anything despite to what we really, really want, even though we make a show of fighting it. And so he says, despite the vast numbers that were there, and there was only one in that particular gathering who was not worthy. The proportion, of course, in life is far different. Many are called, but few chosen. Are there few that be saved? Man said to Jesus. And the Lord Jesus had already in the Sermon on the Mount said, do you remember? Broad is the way that leads to life. Narrow is the gate. Few there be that find it. May we not be concerned with who else is going in. May we just be sure that we have come in the right way. Amen. And we sing together the hymn number 472. 472. No condemnation can be brought against the sons of God. Christ hath for them a clothing wrought and washed them in his blood. 472. Dear Saviour, we trust thee absolutely with our one life, with our one soul. We cast our all, defiled and sinful though we be, on that work which thou didst accomplish at Calvary, shedding thy blood. And we know we belong to thee. We know thou wilt never fail us or forsake us. We know that underneath the everlasting arms, we know that those that are his, thou wilt never let go. So we come and we plead that blood and ask that we may know that we are accepted in thee, the beloved. We ask these things in thy name of the Father. Amen. Amen.